Morning, everyone. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Lord, we thank you that this light has shined upon us, Lord, that Jesus Christ, the light of the world, Lord, you've taken us out of darkness and into the light, Lord, and you've done that for a reason, Lord, that we would gather together and praise you today, as you knew we would. We'd all be here today, Lord. So we thank you, Lord, that you know all these things. We ask you to bless us, make our praise and our worship to you acceptable, Lord. And we ask you to bless the preaching of the word here today, Lord, that we may be filled and lifted up and built up in the faith, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, God is great, isn't he? That's what the psalmist says.
So we're going to read Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. I'm almost in tears when I read that passage. It's so glorious. When you think of Abraham coming out of a corrupt world out of nothing, as it were. God called him out, God blessed him. The nation of Israel was established. When you look at the New Testament and you look at the apostles, and particularly in this sense the apostle Paul, who wrote the letter to the Ephesians, you see that Paul is being sent as the apostle to the Gentiles, who knew very little about Yahweh, who knew virtually nothing, who went into an alien world that was against him. He didn't go half-heartedly. He didn't go because it was a good idea or a good challenge, and there was no personal reason. He went because he understood who God was, and he had experienced him. And when I read this, I was to fall down in tears, because I realize what a glory we have, and we've only sampled it. I think, I don't know, it doesn't say, but I can envisage the apostle sitting down, if he sat down to write this, and his heart was just filled with the Holy Spirit. And whether he was penning it, I don't know. But he would just rise up and he would just carry on. And it's pouring out of him. Who God is, the greatness of God, the power of God. And you can't read this chapter without seeing the wonderful deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It rings through the whole of these words. It's as though the whole of creation is encapsulated in this chapter. Before the foundation of the world, we were called. Everything that he does for his own glory and his own grace. And he works everything after the counsel of his own will. See how many times these words are repeated, repeated, and repeated through every statement. And then it's the end of time. He's going to gather in one all things in Christ, both which in heaven and in earth, even in him. And then it says, you have obtained an inheritance, but we are his inheritance. We have received the salvation that comes in Jesus Christ. And just like Abraham coming out of Ur of the Chaldees, just like the apostle going into an alien world with very little support numerically, but knowing who God was, we are called to live out in this world today, to seek his will, to be guided by it, and to know the authority and the power and the grace of the Lord Jesus and the Heavenly Father. And if we don't know it, we won't survive. It is an absolutely fantastic chapter which presents the whole of human history, salvation of history, and the glory of who God is and his power and what he can do. We could go through each of these verses one at a time. I don't believe the Lord wants us to do that this morning, but we could do. Look at the superlatives in this particular chapter. And look at Paul's response to it. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to what? His good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. God is absolutely satisfied in himself, but he wants our fellowship. And he's done something about it. And the power and glory. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. What are we playing at then? If it's true, we've got a seat in the glory. And if you're not sure about that, go into chapter 2 and verse 6. And he hath raised us up together, past tense, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're already there. He's repeated it again in chapter 2. The authority that's in Jesus, the power that's in his name. Verse 22 of chapter 1, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Because the church is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Are we prepared to rip this chapter out? Or do we want to read it? Even learn it? and meditate on it and realize what it means and then serve him with humility. I'm not going to go through the whole book because the first three chapters are basically theological and set the foundation. And there's this wonderful, it's almost like a doxology at the end of chapter 3. And it's saying, Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. You are rooted and grounded in love. May be able to comprehend with all saints the length, breadth, height and depth. And to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. That you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. These words are repeated in the Anglican church sometimes, aren't they? Don't know if they're believed and understood. A wonderful doxology. And don't let's forget, this is against the background of chapter 6. Because in chapter 6, he identifies, we're not fighting flesh and blood. We're fighting spiritual forces and rulers in heavenly places. It's a spiritual battle. And then he talks about the armor of God. Put on the armor of God. A very familiar passage. But what's the point of putting on the armor of God if we haven't understood chapter 1? It's not going to be any good, is it? How do we use the armor of God? What does it mean? It's a good story. It's a good analogy. And you can fit it in with the Roman soldiers. I remember when I was in the boys' brigade, I'd be about 15 or 16, and maybe 1,000 boys in this place. And I remember the preacher going through, talking to these young lads, talking to Ephesians chapter 6 and the armor. Of course, it was an interesting thing for young lads to realize what the Roman soldier was in the armor. But as for the understanding of what it meant, it must have gone right over their heads. The apostle sees the glory and the power of God in such a way, and he lives it out. And look at the way he lives it out. Not sitting like a lord, as it were, telling people what to do, filled so all the world would look to him and see him filled with all this power and all that. He's a servant. He suffered many, many times. There's a long list of experiences that he went through. A long, long list, more than one. But he triumphed in the gospel. The scripture says, by your fruits you shall be known. It's not by your gifts. It's not by your miracles. It's not how the Holy Spirit moves in you to do something. I'm not saying these things are not important. They are important. If we don't learn to worship God with freedom and fullness in the Holy Spirit, we won't progress as we should. But the depth of his understanding of Scripture and his application and his commitment to it, you can't imagine Paul making excuses, can you, for not doing something, for not being what he should be. The Spirit seems to have worked in him such a change that when he gets the opportunity and he puts it down on paper, all this stuff just pours out of his soul. This is my Jesus. He is the one I love. He is the one I worship. There are 1,000 good things, in inverted commas, we can do in this world. But there's not many who will recognize who Jesus is and where the real power is. Unless people are changed from the inside, they're not changed. So as we begin this morning, I felt very much I had to read this particular chapter. It merits great study and great meditation. Every line of every verse has something in it to speak to us, to say to us about the authority that we have been given. And the practical things, even in here, It said in verse 16, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. But notice verse 1. This is written to the saints at Ephesus, and the faithful in Christ Jesus. It's written to us today. It's written to us today. So whatever we do, whoever we speak to, whatever we are, unless we understand like the apostle did, it won't be right. It won't be fully effective. It won't be what he wants. And we're at a particular stage in the life of ourselves in this church to know in the direction of God and what he wants from us and why these things have happened. So what's the purpose? He works all things after the counsel of his own will. So he's directing all this. We don't know what it is. We can't see it, just as the apostle couldn't see. Talking at the prayer meeting on Friday, they were at an impasse, didn't know which way to turn to preach the gospel. Well, this looks a good idea, we'll try this. No, that looks a better, we'll try that. Holy Spirit said no. And then God told him where to go. So we begin with looking at the glory and the power of the one true God, Yahweh, who is our Saviour. And I felt also this morning we should consider situations which have arisen whereby there appears to be a spirituality, but it's not exactly as it should be. There was no doubt in Paul's mind, that's why he was, and the other apostles, why they were able to write the New Testament. Because they could discern, as John says in his letter, they have discernment. It's a gift that God gives to discern what is true and what is not true, and the direction people should go and which way they should not go. And the example that seems to be very, very relevant is Balaam. I'm not going to read all this. It covers Numbers chapter 22 to 24. It's a very simple narrative. It's very easy to read, or most of it is. So if you're interested, you can go and read that at your leisure if you haven't already before. I'm sure many of you have. But the question is, when something looks right, how do we know it is right? That's the issue. Whilst we know it's by their fruits, but it takes a long time for fruit to grow, doesn't it? So in the immediate time, you can't always tell. Have we got the Holy Spirit? Are we stirred by a foreign spirit temporarily or more permanently? I don't know. But where did the apostles' power come from? Why was Paul able to go into an alien world against absolutely everything against him? All the spiritual rulers and powers in heavenly places, why was he able to go into that situation and say what he said and achieve what he did? What's the difference? Lots of people can preach. Lots of people can do a good talk. Lots of people can do all of these things. Well, what's the difference? Well, the difference if it's God is working through somebody. And I don't want to keep plugging things, but the bottom line is simply an appreciation of God in its simplicity and in holiness. And if that is in our hearts, the divine power is there. And most of us have experienced that at times. You can be talking to somebody and suddenly you feel the Spirit's on you, suddenly you become more voluble. And something, there's more to say. And suddenly you can talk about Jesus in a new way because God is there, he's heard what you're doing, and he comes on you. We're not going to look at all the ways that we find guidance today. That's relatively well taught. If you don't know, then it's something to be searched out. But just to consider how real Balaam appeared in the initial stages. And the background to this is that, of course, the Israelites had come out of Egypt. There'd been mighty miracles, and the whole world in that area knew all about it. They'd seen the attacks of Moses. They'd seen the progress. They'd seen miracles after coming through the Red Sea. They'd seen the subjugation of other nations. And don't let's forget that the subjugation of other nations was mainly because of the giants. It's like the issue with Joshua and the spies. We can't go in there. It's far too difficult. Look at these guys. We can't deal with them. And Joshua and Caleb said, yes, we can. So that's the background. And so the king of Moab, Balak, is getting quite worried. And he realizes that he can't defeat Israel militarily, because look at what's happened in the past. Look at all the miracles. So there's got to be another way. Isn't that the way Satan works? And the human mind works, because the whole of the world is under the control of Satan, essentially. It's one way to put it anyway, but essentially it is. So what happens in this story? Well, we have a situation where Israel is surrounded by alien nations. They've had lots of victories, lots of military victories. And Balak, the Moabite, knew all this, and he was very upset. He'd seen Og's Amorite kingdom defeated. He'd seen all of these issues. So there's a fear. But he wants to stop this happening to his own country. So what does he do? He hires Balaam. Now, why would he hire Balaam? Because he had a reputation as a seer, one who could speak spiritually and hear spiritually from all the various gods that were recognized right through the area. Now, the strange thing is, why would Yahweh talk to him? But that is exactly what happened. Very, very salutary reason. And Balaam hired him to curse Israel. Curse means to hollow out. That means to take the inner strength away from you. Ever felt like that? I should witness to this guy, but God, I'm not up to it. I should be doing this, but can't bring myself to do it. So to curse is to hollow out. And it was a 400-mile journey to go and get to Baal. And they took lots of money, lots of riches. And but we know if you try and curse Israel, what's it say in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2 and 3? If you curse Israel, you'll be cursed. If you bless Israel, you'll be blessed. It's never been revoked, has it? It's true today. So just, there's not much change in history, is there, basically? But in chapter 22 of Numbers, verse 6, just pick an odd verse out here and there. We have the number of it, or the start of it. 22, verse 6. It says, come now, therefore, says Balak, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too many for me. Peradventure, I shall prevail that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom blessed is blessed, and he whom thou cursed is cursed. He knew the power of God. He'd seen it. Balak was an enemy king. He knew that God was powerful. He knew he couldn't be resisted. But he had no power within himself. He's filled with guile, basically. So he's coming to ask Balaam to pray and to curse Israel. And so Balaam goes and talks to God. He knows the Israelite God. He knows something about Yahweh, because that's his job as a seer. He knows all the gods. And in verse 12, God said to Balaam, thou shalt not go with them, thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. He said three things, and that was his answer. Of course, if Balaam had actually known God, he would have known that already, wouldn't he? But it looks good, doesn't it? You know, I talked to God and God spoke to me. And what did God say to you? Well, the point is, there was some deceit here because God said three things, Yahweh said three things to him in this verse. But when Balaam went to Balak and told him what the answer was, he only told him one thing. He only said that Yahweh said not to go with you. Didn't tell him the other two things. So we see deceit there right at the beginning. He only told him half the story, or a third of the story, if you like. And we can be guilty of that, can't we? And an important thing, what's that thing in court? Tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Deceit. But, of course, the problem here was that Balaam was after money. Now, it doesn't say so in this text, but the references to Balaam run right through the scripture. It's become a byword for deceit through the scripture. And there are other texts and other verses which indicate that this was the case. He was after money. That was basically his mammon. Does it say you can't serve both God and mammon? All intents and purposes look good, but underneath it was mammon. The motive wasn't exactly right. And this hits a number of other points, doesn't it? Because if you talk to the Jews, they won't read Daniel 9, will they? Lots of other things, because Daniel 9 deals with specific historical points about what's going to happen in the world and what's going to happen to Israel. So they'll tell you a lot of things, but not everything. When we preach the gospel, we have to preach the whole gospel. Not half a gospel that you get preached today, but the whole gospel. And the witness, when we're witnessing, if we don't deal with the point at issue that we're being challenged about, we haven't witnessed at all. There might be 1,000 good things we've said, but we don't deal with the point, we've not witnessed. If the point is homosexuality, for example, and we dodge all the way around it and tell everybody all these other wonderful things, the witness isn't made. Because that's the point that the powers of darkness are pressing us on. Do we trust Jesus? Do we trust him? What will we say? What will we do? These are the points. So in this, Balaam was keeping something in the back. He wanted to reserve things. He only told him a bit of it because there's an ulterior motive. He might get more money if he keeps on at this. Might do. So there's an ulterior motive there. And then we find that he comes back to God and prays again. And he prayed more and he prayed more. And God allowed him to go, if you read through the narrative. Interesting, isn't it? Even though God had said, don't go, because he persisted, we can't understand God, can we? We really can't. You know, sometimes if we can get tricked with this, if God opens a door, we'll go through it. Well, if we're at that right stage to pray that, that is correct. But doors can appear to be opened and really not be. And if God has said one thing and we know he said it, why do we persevere? If God has said he's going to do something in your life, why do we keep asking him? Did we not believe him the first time? Why do we keep praying for things or people or whatever it is if God has said a word and then we do it again? We know it's sometimes out of human sympathy we do it. But that doesn't cut it. If God has spoken and I heard it and I understood it, God has said it, period. Don't keep on about it. Well, Balaam did keep on about it, and he prayed more. And he went back to Balak and said, no, I can't go. God says no. And then God said he could go, but it wasn't a blessing, it was a judgment. It's a bit like the Antichrist delusion, isn't it? I'm sure in some ways we'll see religion coming back into more of a public prominence. But what kind of religion will it be? That's the question. Is it part of the Antichrist delusion? And it's no good repeating words when we pray. God knows what we've said. He reads our minds. He knows. So it needs to be a simple prayer, if you like. Sometimes we're difficult to getting through to him, but when he does speak, we need to know what he's actually said. We need to pick that up, certainly. And so God said he could go, but God knew his heart wasn't really in it. God said, go and say all the things I tell you to say. That's what he said. That was the instruction. And Balaam said, yes, please, that he could go. More money to be offered. So he did. But then we get this amazing story of his ass. Because the ass wandered off into a field and wouldn't go the way it was supposed to go. So Balaam gets a stick and whacks it, and then he gets it back on the road, and then the ass scrapes his foot against a wall. So he whacks it again. And then eventually they get stuck and can't go any further, and he whacks it again, and then the ass lies down and won't move at all. Well, I don't know much about horses. It must be very frustrating, wasn't it? But that's what happened. And then the ass could see the angel of God before him saying, stop. And then, of course, the ass speaks. Interesting theological points there, if we want to pursue it. That isn't our intention this morning. But that's what happened. Isn't that incredible? Now, if God had said you can go, why did that happen? Well, because it was all a superficial belief. It was all superficial. He heard the words, but he didn't hear it in his heart. Didn't hear it in his heart. Latched onto it because it was easy to do. Isn't that a warning in the gospel? Jesus preaches on the sowing the seed, the four types of seed. Now some of it's gone. Some appear to trust and come to the Lord, but it's gone. Just didn't listen properly. But God lets them arrive. They arrive at the place. But then there's another problem in his heart, because the thought is, well, if God's allowed us to go and God's relented on one thing, he might relent on another. God has allowed us to go. He's allowed us to get to where we should be. And so maybe it'll be different. So we'll have another go. We'll talk to the king again and see if it's any different. Because God had relented on one thing, the thought in Balaam's mind is he might relent on something else. Isn't that a fatal thing to go to? We need the word of God for everything, for our decisions, not to make assumptions about what God may do and may not do. That was a problem there. Assumptions were being made. But the other problem here is that Balaam knew, and this is going to chapter 23 if you're trying to follow it through, Balaam knew what the sacrifices of Israel were. He knew how to do it. He could practice it. He could build an altar in the way that it should be built. He was clever enough to know. And he could make the sacrifices in the way that it should be made. And he knew. He knew all about it. And so there's an attempt to do that. But through all of this, the lesson that came was, God is unique. God is unique. Israel is separate, always has been, separate today, separate will be, and that won't change because God has said it. Dangerous thing to play with Israel. Dangerous thing, personally, to reject the salvation that's offered through Jesus Christ. Dangerous territory when we start messing with religious things and in the spirit world. Well, the problem now is that they want to worship more. They want to do things in a different way. They want to work harder. Now, that's another thing that trips us up, isn't it? Are we serving the Lord? Now, people said we should do this, we should do that. We should go on the street, we should go witnessing, we should do... It doesn't matter what it is, but I'll put more and more effort, more and more time, and we can look on and say, isn't that good? Isn't so-and-so growing? But is that growth? Is the holiness? It's what we have become, primarily, not what we do. That we do need to do things, there's no question about it. But what have we become? Is that change of heart and that character within us that God needs to achieve his purpose? They were trying all sorts of things. Let's worship better. Let's get the sacrifices in place. Well, it didn't work. And now Balak gets angry. He knew something of God's power. Balaam knew something of God's power, but nothing was working. And then the next suggestion is, we'll try a different mountain. Try and worship in a different place. And, well, we can try that, can't we? We're not where we should be. We've got to do something. Why don't we start earlier? Why don't we start later? Why don't we get better chairs? Why don't we change the singers? Why don't we change the preachers? Why don't we worship in a different way? Why don't we have the sermon first? I don't bother at all. Why do we... We can go to a different church. And that I might be happier. We can change absolutely anything. But that doesn't do anything for us. If we're unhappy, something's not right. It's a matter of prayer and it's a matter of discussion and fellowship, isn't it? Say yes. That's what it is. So just trying different things won't cut it. Not saying we'd never change things. I don't mean that. I'm just talking about the motive essentially behind it. If that's our mindset, do things better and we'll be better, well, it isn't. It's just wriggling about, isn't it? Just wriggling about. And then they realize that Yahweh can't be manipulated. Chapter 23, verse 18. Don't know why I've written that. He took up his parable and said, "Rise up, Balak, and hear, hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor." And then, "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. He has said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, shall he not make it good?" So, it's true, isn't it? Truths are being repeated, but there's no power in it. And it looks good. Looks good. The fact is, we can only pray what his will is, can't we? If we try and pray anything else, I mean, just think back to Ephesians 1. Why does he do all this? For his own purposes. For the good pleasure of his own will. According to the riches of his grace. God works all things out in accordance with his own will. Even to think or to try to change God's mind by praying about it, it's an utter nonsense. The only thing that matters is full submission, isn't it? And only God knows the heart. Scripture said God looks on the heart. Man looks on the outside, but God looks on the heart. God cannot be manipulated. And then Balaam comes to realize something in another prophecy. He realized when he'd seen these events, it looked down on the Israelite camp, and it's in all the tents in complete order, and according to the instructions given to Moses. And he'd realized that all this was that totally beyond him. God's might could not be changed. And Balak is getting pretty livid by this time. It's cost a lot of money. And he keeps giving more money. It's cost a fortune. But he's no further forward. He's frustrated. And Balaam comes to realize that this is a situation, and the opposite has happened. Israel has been blessed. And in fact, Balaam is speaking as a believer. That takes some swallowing, doesn't it? But Balaam speaks as the way that he's a true believer. Does it remind you of Matthew 7? Jesus said, "You cast out spirits in my name. You healed in my name. You've done all this in my name, but I don't know you. Depart from me." Very possible. How we can be drawn aside to a different thing other than it is the right thing. And then in chapter 24, verses 13 to 15, I think I need to read this, because I hadn't realized this before myself. I think I need to read this. And it says, "If Balak will give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord to do either good or bad of mine own mind. But what the Lord saith, that will I speak." That sounds good, doesn't it, as well? "And now, behold, I go unto my people. Come, therefore, and I will advertise thee what this people shall do to thy people when? In the latter days." Now we're getting a prophecy to the end times. It's the latter days. "And he took up his parable and said, Balaam, the son of Beor, has said, the man whose eyes are open has said, he has said which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes open, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall arise out of Israel." My goodness, prophesying the Messiah. "And shall smite the corners of," wait for it, "Moab. And shall destroy all the children of Seth." Seth actually means children of tumult. It's the descendants of the nations now surrounding Israel. If you read Psalm 83, you'll pick that up, the nations wanting to get rid of Israel that surround Israel today. And then Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth in the city." Out of Jacob, Israel is going to triumph. This is what he's saying. "And when he looked down on Amalek, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that perish forever. And he looked on the Kenites and took up his parable and said, strong is thy dwelling place, and thou puttest thy nest in a rock. Nevertheless, the Kenites shall be wasted until Asher or shall carry thee away captive. And he took up his parable and said, alas, who shall live when God does this?" We just stop there a minute. This is talking about the nations attacking Israel from the eastern nations, as it were. It's talking about Israel being under attack from the east. And if you get to verse 24, it says, "And ships shall come the coast of Shittim, and shall afflict Asher, and shall afflict Eber, and he also shall perish forever. And Balaam rose up and returned to his own place." So now it's the attack from the west. Israel subjugated by the east, and now Israel subjugated by the west. Isn't that history as we've got it today? Isn't it amazing? It's almost like you're reading Daniel from a false prophet. That takes a bit of swallowing, doesn't it? And at the end of it, in the last verse, it says, Balaam rose up, went and returned to his own place, and Balak also went his own way. They both had enough. They gave it up, tried to twist God's arm, and nothing happened. And the opposite of what Balak had paid all this money out for got him the opposite result. But where were these amazing prophecies that come, speaking as a believer, from a pagan seer? And he was warning them, essentially, about what was going to happen. The star was going to come out of Israel, would destroy the descendants, Moab's descendants. And he went through a long list in the last days. If you read Ezekiel 35 and Psalm 83, you'll see it all. In essence, Balaam sees the great tribulation. Isn't that amazing? God has revealed it to a pagan seer. Well, what can we say? But then they separated. Now, this looks okay, doesn't it? They've separated. So surely nothing else is going to be tried. The whole thing has failed because they've tried to twist God's arm. They've tried to manipulate him. They saw that Yahweh was just as capricious as any other God and discovered he is not. He works all things after his own will. Nobody else's. He is absolutely unique. It is his creation. It is his world. He is a saviour. He will bring it to our conclusion, and there's nothing else. And the opposition appears to have accepted it. Well, we can say, isn't the trial over? We come to a place, all these problems we've come through, and we come to a place where now it's over, and they've all gone home. There's going to be no more hassle, no more trouble, no more problems. It's over. Nice to think that way, isn't it, if it were true? Well, it will be one day, won't it? When we're in the glory, or actually we're going up there on our way up. But it isn't over yet, because what happens next? Well, in chapter 25, only four verses, and it says, and Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. So the frontal assault doesn't work. Happened to Britain, didn't it? Came through the Napoleonic Wars. We came through the First World War. We came through the Second World War. And then we fell because of sexual revolution in the 1960s, essentially. I know there are other factors. It isn't quite so simple. But it's a similar thing. They struck up camp together. They mixed. Isn't there a warning in Judges that if you mix your society with the alien, you'll end up doing what he does? The gospel's strange, isn't it? We've got to be in the world, but not of it. We've got to witness to the world and love the world. And Jesus said, love your enemies. We've got to do all of that. But we're separate. There can never be any joining together. And that has to be something which is fixed in our mind, basically. Absolutely fixed. And so the problem is that neither Balaam nor Balak heeded the words that God had said. They were induced to sin, another satanic tactic. If I can't get them one way, I'll get them another way. That is exactly what happened. And we see references to Balaam right through Numbers, Joshua, Nehemiah, Micah, 2 Peter 2, verse 15. Let's have a look at that. 2 Peter 2. It said, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And it's in Jude 11. And it says, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. And if you look in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that told the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. So Balaam has become a byword throughout the whole counsel and word of God for the one who would seduce. And that is a problem we've got today, isn't it? You can't turn the television on, can you? I don't know what newspapers you read, but there's always something there that we don't want to see of a sexual nature. Always. The whole of our society is absolutely and totally riddled with it. And it started in the 1960s, and it's got worse ever since. So if Satan doesn't try one way, he'll try another. By your fruits you shall be known. Not by your gifts, not by your words, not looking like God, not speaking the words of God, not prophesying the truth on behalf of God. None of these things. It's by their fruits ye shall know them. And if we're not in time to deserve to see the fruit, we've got to pray with caution as we go along to see what the Lord said to us. I don't know of any other way. But that's the way that it is. So Balaam was driven by greed. We have the two camps, with the pagan festival and the mixing together, the sexuality, and all the other things that come with it. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Quickly turn to that. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleases, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. It's the only way we can proceed. Not with eye service, not seeking attention, singleness of heart and fearing God. We could be wrong. Let's always proceed with caution. Yes, we need all the blessings that God has for us in the Holy Spirit, but be careful. And before we finish, let's read another three or four verses from Ephesians chapter 1. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. And that is our prayer, that we in here should be to the praise of his glory. Amen.
Father God, we thank you for your goodness, Lord. We thank you that we can trust in you and that you will lead us home, Lord. We ask you, Lord, to help us not forget that you are a God of justice and holiness as well. And there is that aspect to your character, Lord, as we've heard today, Lord. You're not a God to be bought and bargained with, Lord. We have to get on and do what you say, Lord. So we thank you for the word today. Thank you that we can hear your word. We can trust it. Thank you for Jeff's preaching. We thank you that you've anointed him to preach your word to us, Lord. And we ask you, Lord, to help it. Help it sink into our hearts, Lord. Help us meditate on it, Lord, and do what you would have us to do, Lord. So we thank you for this challenge, Lord. Thank you for the blessings that we've had today, the opportunity to worship and praise you, Lord, for that's what you deserve. And we ask you to bless us this week, Lord, and particularly as we go out singing, trying to meet people and talk to people and speak to you about your goodness and your mercy and your justice, Lord. All of these things that they need to hear, Lord. And we ask you to bless next Sunday, Lord, and bless these women and the children as they come in, Lord. Give us opportunity to speak to them and hearts to love them, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.